unless you come as a little child. I think it's just a great visual. Beth Kirby, our children's minister, had this idea, but I think it's a wonderful one, Beth, even though it wasn't mine, that we have the kids stay in a little longer in the service to hear the different readings of Scripture that we do each week, and then to usually receive a blessing. Sometimes I have time to think of some little children's sermon, but mostly it's just to have them be a part of the reading of the Scripture, but also as a reminder to us that we have to come as children. Being 39 years old, it's tough sometimes when you want to be treated like an adult, they still look at you like you're a kid. And when you want to be treated like a kid, they expect you to be an adult. I guess maybe I'm a little behind the curve. Maybe it's the baby face. But I still find myself going back and forth. At times, I want it to be one way and then the other. Nonetheless, I am what I am. A man. But we can't lose that spirit of being like a child. And I think part of what the Lord does in that analogy, in that teaching He does about being in childlikeness, is that we come in a humbled state. Yes, we dote on children in our culture, but really, they aren't taken very seriously, usually. It's a humbled place that they are in. They're not respected, lifted up. Today we have a lesson from the Old Testament of Naaman. And Naaman is a guy who doesn't want to be treated like a child at all. As a matter of fact, he fully expects to be treated not just as a man, but as a man of great honor. And I like this story of Naaman because it's this kind of a throw-in story in the Second Kings. It's a guy who's a Syrian, where Arman would eventually be called, that same area. He comes seeking a foreign god, seeking healing from the God of Israel. He's heard third hand that this Yahweh, this God of Israel, is someone who can heal. And so he has come a long way to find out about the God of the Israelites. And Naaman comes to the king first, and you have that whole exchange, and I'm not going to focus there. Just glad we get past that king. He's talk about paranoid. You know, this king is just completely paranoid. But eventually Naaman gets on to where he's supposed to go, which is to the prophet Elisha. And Elisha is, you know, probably inside writing his latest tome, you know, a word of prophetic word against Israel, and this is what's going to happen unless you turn away from your wicked ways. And he's probably busily writing out this prophetic word of judgment upon Israel. And he gets word that this foreigner, Naaman, has come to be healed of leprosy, a skin disease, very common, not only in the Old Testament, but obviously in the time of Jesus. And Naaman expects the prophet to give him honor. He expects that Elisha will come out and come to him and acknowledge him and make some sort of very methodical ceremony or ritual, or there'll be some pomp and circumstance, and that God will miraculously heal Naaman. And instead, Naaman gets a word from Elisha's servant, saying, tell him to go dip in the water. Go take a bath in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Now, the Jordan River is not quite Hogtown Creek, but it's not much better. It's a small river. It's not very large. It's pretty mucky and dirty, the way Naaman describes it. And it was obviously a put down to Naaman that he would be asked to go bathe in such a filthy river. And he's incensed. He's angry that Elisha would have him do that. Not even take the courtesy to come out and meet the guy, for Pete's sake. Just expect him to go and do this ritual. And so Naaman is about to walk away, unhealed, but pride intact. When, praise God, Naaman's servant has the courage to speak truth to even one who has the power to bring him great harm. And the servant says, in total wisdom, "Now wait a minute, Naaman. If this prophet had asked you to do something really hard, something really great, climb a mountain, you know, carry some large amount of stuff up a mountain or something, do something incredibly, you would have done it gladly. You want to be healed. Yet because he asked you to dip in the Jordan River 7 times, you're about to go away mad? Is that really what you want to do?" And Naaman's servant obviously got through to Naaman, and Naaman repents of that and goes and does as he is told and dips himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Scripture records that he is healed of the leprosy instantly. Now, the lesson to me seems pretty clear cut. Pride must be dealt with in order for God to do the work he wants to do in our lives. Naaman's pride was keeping him from the healing that he desired. And it was necessary in the Lord's eyes for Naaman to come off his high horse, no pun intended, and dip down in that mucky water. And as I read Scripture and as I read the breadth of Scripture, I see that this is a repeating theme. That there is this encounter of God with those who would be prideful or those who would come lowly. Pride is a powerful force, not only in our culture, but in all cultures. It is what keeps many away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it in one point that Jesus is a stumbling block. Another place he says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And our pride and our ego and our expectation won't allow us to allow the Lord to speak to us. You know, God has his own ways of humbling us, or at least putting those things in front of us that should humble us, whether or not we will allow them to. He does that not just because he wants to make us look silly, but because he knows that that pridefulness within our heart has to be dealt with. But God didn't really have to have the Jordan River and have Naaman dip down 7 times. That's just the thing he chose to do with Naaman. God gave us something to humble us on every side, every day of our lives. And no, I'm not talking about our wives, although they do a pretty good job too if you're married. God has given us his law. Are you guys awake out there? That was pretty funny, I thought. I'm trying to get back in Jody's good graces, so. He's given us his law. There's a New Zealand evangelist, Ray Comfort, who's, you know, pretty rough on the edges. He's an evangelist, you understand. These guys are pretty rough and ready. And Ray Comfort says that the law is given that we might be aware of our sinfulness, that we might be humbled, and that our spiritual pride might be deflated. The way Ray does that is he gets somebody that's interested in spiritual things, and he asks them the question about going to heaven. Do you think God will receive you into heaven? And of course, we all typically say, yes, I'm good enough. God will let me in. And so then Ray goes into this little routine. If you haven't heard it, it's great. He says, well, can I ask you a few questions if you know about your goodness? And usually people say, sure. And he says, well, you know, can we agree that the Ten Commandments are a pretty good list of God's standard of what he expects good people to do? Yeah, I can agree with that, the person will usually say. And he says, well, let me ask you a question. He says, have you ever told a lie? Now, come on. Never told a lie? Not just a little white lie? Well, maybe I've told a lie too. Okay, I've told some lies. Okay, so you're a liar. Wait a minute now, the guy will say. You know, well, you just admitted you're a liar. How about, have you ever stole anything? And usually people hem and haw. And he said, well, wait, you've told me you're already a liar. So I can't really trust you. Are you sure you've never stolen anything? Well, maybe something. Yeah, okay, I've stolen something. Okay, so you're a thief and you're a liar. Have you ever lusted after a woman? Well, yeah. Right? I mean, what else are you going to say? Jesus said if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery. So you're a lying, thieving adulterer. Doesn't sound like a good person to me. And Ray will use this to show people that when we really take and examine the law of God, that which God has laid up for us to show us what true goodness looks like, we all fall so very short of that. It's the same thing that Naaman is being forced to look at when he has to dip down in the Jordan. Spiritual pride. The sense of we can do it on our own, that the prophet of Israel should come out and meet me and do something reverential towards me, not just send me off to dip in the water. But the law of God is meant to show us that we are sinners, that we are spiritually impoverished, that we are in need, and that none of us comes standing up to Jesus Christ. We all come, if we come at all, on bent knee. God must deal with our pride. He must do that because it is what keeps us from Him. Now, I don't usually do this, but it's always nervous when Alex says that. But I want to look for a moment at the New Testament passage and take this Old Testament lesson of God having to deal with our pride, and how He uses whatever He needs to get us to a point of being receptive to our need. And I want you to look with you for a moment at the Corinthian passage. Because it seems to me that there's a neat tethered concept here between the Old and New Testament in our lessons today. It doesn't always work this way. But you see, in the Old Testament, you've got the story of Naaman and God dealing with the pride of Naaman and having to humble Naaman. And in the New Testament, Paul is dealing with this issue of discipline. The gospel passage also. The gospel passage is about a man who lacks discipline. Jesus heals him, says, don't go tell anybody, go to the temple, get cleansed, get the priest, check off, and then you're all good to go. And what does the guy do? He runs out and starts telling everybody. No discipline. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we must be disciplined. And here's what I want to suggest to you. I want to suggest that as we come to God, recognizing our spiritual pride, being humbled before Him, that it is discipline that allows us to continue to grow and be taught of God, always keeping our own pride in check. Discipline is the antidote for pride. Paul uses these great analogies at the end of chapter 9. He's been talking about meat sacrificed to idols and weaker brothers and all these things we've talked about a couple of weeks ago. And now he's kind of drawing it together. But he gets away from the particular and he steps back to the general and he says, look, it's like these two analogies. When you're running in a race, you run to win. You don't just run like you're out for a skip, you know? You run like Rick Gary's trying to beat you to the finish line, and you're going to beat him there because he's a competitor. Paul says when you're training for a run or for another event, for a boxing match, Paul says, you don't just go around beating the air like one who's aimlessly moving. You have a focus. And it's that idea of discipline that Paul, I believe, gives us as the antidote for pride. Paul says, I beat my body. I beat my body that it might not betray me, that it might not make me my slave and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I will not be disqualified myself. Paul is saying, my flesh is weak. My tendency towards self-righteousness and pride is great. And so are yours, Corinthians. And so we must become people of discipline. disciplined people, aware of our own weakness. Now, a lot of people have taken, over the centuries, have taken this too literally. Paul is not here suggesting that we flog ourselves and that we beat ourselves or that we go so far in as sort of an aesthetic lifestyle or denying ourselves food like that. It's part of the analogy he's saying in terms of the beating in my body. He's referring to the discipline. In the spiritual sense, we enter into spiritual disciplines. The reading of Scripture, the time for prayer that we set aside each day are so crucial in terms of spiritual discipline. Boy, I can spend one day away from my quiet time and I can sense my pride welling up and my offense being taken by, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what exactly do you mean by that? I mean, I can just feel that spiritual pride rising up in me. Paul says we discipline ourselves as Christians that we might always be keeping the pride of our lives in check. But beyond Scripture and Bible study, one of the things that I have found most helpful and most useful in my own spiritual discipline has been the relationships with a small group of other Christians, usually men, because I'm a man. And having that relationship that speaks truth into my life and says, Alex, you're completely off on this point. Or Alex, man, have you ever considered this perspective? Or let me pray for you. Or slow down. I need that one especially. Paul is, I believe, giving us the antidote of pride and also the equipping of a life that doesn't just start and walk aimlessly as a Christian, but a life that is pursuing to grow up into mature Christ-likeness. This is the discipline that he talks about, and it's the antidote of the pride. You will only go so far, I'm convinced, in maturing as a Christian, if your Christian walk remains something private and secret that you really only share with God. God has created us to be in relationships. He has called us to be in relationship with Him, but He's also put other people around to be a part of that relationship. And I think that's one of the disciplines that we have to learn. And we want to make some opportunities here at Servants of Christ for people to have involvement in those things. And that's the reason you hear advertisements for Bible studies and for men's groups or for women's Bible studies or for small group interaction, because it is in those times that we sharpen one another in this walk. The last thing I want to say tonight is that there are times where God does not use simply just the times of personal devotion or the times of being equipped or being sharpened by other Christians, but actually ministry opportunities that allow us to be refined, to be disciplined in the walk that He's called us to keep our pride in check. I want you to be aware that God may be calling you to some servant-type ministries that will be the very catalyst for your growth as a Christian. And I was thinking about this. Is the heat on in this place or is it just me? It is hot. Dang. Would somebody go back there and turn the heat off? Woo! I was like, you know, you ever had 100 people looking at you and you're going, I'm sweating to death up here. So they'll get the heat off. Here's the thing. I began to pray about, Lord, give me a way to say this. This seems so heady. Help me, give me an example of where this comes, where the rubber meets the road. When I was 18 years old, I was a senior in high school. I got involved with my pastor and a few other people, learning how to share our Christian testimony and our faith, doing evangelism. I was a Baptist. I know that word's not done much in the Anglican world, but as a Baptist, we were taught how to evangelize people. And we would go out, and somehow this one Tuesday night, I found myself out with the pastor, Dr. Everson. And Dr. Everson we were going through the newcomers, the people who had visited the church. And as we went through and as we were visiting around the newcomers, lo and behold, we came to this home of this young boy named Joseph. He was about 13 years old. His mom lived with him. His parents were recently divorced. And he was a pretty hurting young guy. And as we were sharing with this family, this mom and son, it became apparent that this guy was really open to the gospel, to hearing about Jesus Christ. And so Dr. Everson turns to me and says, "Alex, why don't you share with Joseph?" And so I, stumbling as I did, I shared my faith with Joseph. And miracle by miracles, Joseph said, "I want to become a Christian." And he prayed the prayer and he accepted Christ. That was the easy part. Joseph lived in my neighborhood. Joseph's mom didn't come to church. Guess who carried Joseph to church that first week? I did. That was pretty cool for the first week or so. After about the third month of Joseph cramping my style and eliminating any opportunity to flirt and talk to girls after the service, because I had to bring him home, it began to be quite a nuisance. After a year or so, I became quite frustrated with Joseph. I resisted this ministry God had put me in. I didn't like the fact that he was following me around like a puppy dog, asking me questions, being a 13-year-old boy. After all, I was a senior in high school. I needed to be cool, and he was cramping my style. What I didn't realize until much later was that God had a real important use for Joseph in my life. He had brought Joseph to himself in relationship, and Joseph is still a Christian today. I didn't totally ruin him, so people are always wondering of how I'm going to end that story. But Joseph was God's humbling work in my life. As an 18-year-old Christian, I was ready to do great things for God, not be nursemaid to a 13-year-old boy. And yet, it was learning to care for this little one, to swallow my pride, to humble myself, to see that the work of the kingdom is not just in great things, but in very little things. And learning to not resent, but to be glad. And it took a hot, long, hard time for me to be glad about having to pick this young guy up and carry him around and help him out. I learned that that was God using discipline in my life. And that he was using this relationship to form me and to make me worthy for the kingdom of God. You see, as that 18-year-old prideful kid who thought he knew a lot, I was useless for God. But after Joseph had worn me down for a couple of years, God began to give me other opportunities. Tonight, I just want to encourage us. I feel like the lessons of the last few weeks have just been really pushing in on us to examine our own hearts, to examine the pride of our lives, the need to come humble before the throne, humble before the cross. Tonight, I would ask, are you ready to be disciplined? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.